Man, it's quarter after. I'm in good shape. It's good to be here. It really is. It's always, you know what we say, no place like home. And it's true, especially for Marcy and I here at Faith Baptist Church. This will always be home. And it's just really good to see everybody and good to be able to connect once again. I can tell Pastor Mike doesn't use this back here like I did. So I walk back. That's my pattern, to walk in the back and kind of get situated. And I knew I was home. But it's worse this year. It's a maze of boxes back there. And of course, everything's blocked. It's just the way it is. So I said, Mike does not frequent this place. And so anyway. I can't tell you how thrilled I am, how happy I am. I'm overwhelmed, and I've thought about it so many times. I listened to a message Pastor Mike preached about 5 weeks ago, and I just thought, that was marvelous, out of this world. And then, of course, when we were here for the picnic, that was just a fantastic message. And his... just the wisdom that he has at such a young age. But I'll tell you what really thrills me. When we talk, and we talk quite a bit, he just loves you better than pure gold. That is in the Greek and in Texas, better than pure gold. And he just loves his place, plans on being here till the Lord comes back. And but I am thrilled that he loves you, because in the back of my mind, when we were looking for somebody, we wanted a man and family of character and somebody who would love God and love the people. And that's exactly what you have. And it is just a blessing. Goodness gracious. And then I thought, you know, I've been thinking back about how it all transpired. It was just God from the beginning, wasn't it? It was good. So it's good to be here. Good to see everybody. And I've looked forward to it. I tell you what, I've wrestled about this message. Because back about May, middle of May, I was reading through the Gospel of Mark, and I came to the passage we're going to use. And it, you know, I read it, and I said, why is it jumping around so much? And then I realized it wasn't jumping around at all. It was all one continuous theme. But it has been a difficult study. It has to get the meat of what's going on there and then be able to make it applicable in a very simple way. But we'll get there. Now, I'm back to the pulpit. I've got Mike's book here, and I was going to do one of these things because it's good for my back, just walk around like he does and be fluent and everything. But and I even thought about sitting on this stool, but I don't think I could stay on the stool because Pastor Rick Boya, he sits on a chair. By the way, all teaching in the New Testament was done sitting down. You do know that, don't you? Yeah, pulpits, I don't know where they came from. We like them. But I'm glad for the pulpit today because I'm going to hang on to it. And some of you have asked me about my back, and it's still there. And I remember 6 years ago when Dr. Walker did a discectomy, and he said, do you have any lower back pain? I said, no, not except for that disc. He said, well, you're probably going to, because you have a lot of deterioration there in you. And I said, what was that caused? What was the cause for that? He said, old age? Well, old has finally hit me. And so I've had a marvelous time the last few weeks. And but I've got a good big pulpit here, and I'll hang on to it from time to time. Take your Bible. Turn with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. I guess I better get my eyes on too. Mark chapter 9, and we are going to cover the whole chapter, 50 verses. And I'm so used to hearing Pastor Boyer. I don't know how he does it, though. My wife and I, in fact, we listened to a message Friday that he preached on Wednesday. He covered everything. He went through four chapters in Samuel, but started back in Genesis. I don't know how he does it so effortlessly, so fluently. He's not in a rush, gets everything said, and does it in an hour. And so I'm not him. I have to hurry. But anyway, there's a lot of ground to cover, but it's all connected. And it doesn't seem like it. In fact, really, to get the full weight of what's taking place here, and I need to give you a picture of what happened just before this. Are you in chapter 9? Turn back to chapter 8. Verse 31. And by the way, I'm really compromised these days. I'm reading from the ESV. I bought one here for this year to read, and it's a wonderful word-for-word translation, so that's what I'm reading. It's pretty much, well, you all have different translations too, but. So it says, verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. This is the first time he's mentioned this. This is out of the blue. This is just mind-boggling. They can't comprehend it. So he says, he said, and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, turn to chapter 9. So, in this chapter, there is a contrast of ideas between the Lord's thinking and the disciples. There is tension. There is conflict. But the transition is this. This is just for the first time he begins to teach them about what's going to happen in about 6 to 8 months. So this is just prior, just months. Could be eight, but no more than that. So he has talked to them about what's going to take place in the future, and it's hard for them to grasp. They just can't hardly handle it. So when we begin to read in chapter 1, and we're going to read the first 8 verses for the first part, you have to remember that in the background is this thing about his dying. And now they're going to see him in his glory. And we'll say more about that in a minute. Let's read verse 1, chapter 9. He said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." That's always been intriguing to me. And after six days, so he says, "I'm going to die, going to be raised from the dead," and then 6 days of silence, as far as we know. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus, that is, Elijah and Moses. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Now watch this. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." I'll come back to this, but this is not just a voice, not just God saying, "This is my Son." This is a rebuke. They're not listening. Jesus is talking plainly, but they're not hearing it. Peter says, no, we don't want to hear this. Same thing's going to happen on the mountain. So listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with him but Jesus only. So, as we said, there are several scenes in this passage of Scripture, 50 verses. You've got the transfiguration. You've got Jesus and the three coming down into the valley. You've got the demon-possessed boy healed. Then you have Jesus teaching them about offending a child. And then you got John interrupting that, and then Jesus comes back and gives a warning about offending little children. Be better if you were drowned. And then, of course, the last statement, have salt in yourself and peace with one another. All these things are intermingled, and they're all connected. They're all, the whole atmosphere is one. Yes, different things going on, but and maybe a different day, but the same atmosphere, same mindset between how God thinks, how the disciples think, and how we think. So, this, and the reason, I don't know why they didn't get it, because he never spoke of the resurrection or the death without speaking of the resurrection. So the only thing I know is perhaps in the same way that Martha, remember when she came to Jesus and said, Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. And what did Jesus say? He said, your brother will rise again. And then she said, oh, I know he will. I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And in her mind, she's thinking, don't try to comfort me with far off resurrections. It's not helping me now. And I think maybe that's what they were thinking. I think maybe they were thinking when he talked about rising from the dead that it was going to be way down the road, but they were going to be without him and so forth. I don't know. It's just hard to figure out, but we'd have done the same thing. The word transfiguration is an accurate word, but we need to understand the biblical meaning of it. It does not mean, we tend to think that it means that at a certain time on the mountain, this light fell on Jesus and he began to glow and so forth and so on. No, it's not the way it happened. The word is metamorphosis. It means he was transformed from within. The light began to glow. Who he really was began to shine. And when it says his clothes were altered, they were glistening and dazzling. It means in a way that it's not humanly possible to make happen. It was supernatural. And so he was changed completely. Now, I got to tell you this. It's not the Shekinah glory. You know how we know this? Because Peter, James, and John would have died on the spot. I read something, and the more I've thought about it, in fact, I've heard so many sermons, and I heard one this morning even. I'll tell you a little bit about it in a minute. But G. Campbell Morgan said that he believes that Jesus being transfigured here was a picture of what human being in perfection would be. In other words, it's what we're going to look like. The more I think about it and the more I think on it, I'm inclined to agree. We know we're going to be glorified. Jesus is standing on the mountain. He is the perfect Son of God, but he is now showing forth in his perfection. And boy, they're amazed. It's going to be hard to stay with my notes. I'm not sure, so let me just talk. On the mountain, Mark and Luke tell us that Jesus was talking to Moses and Elijah, and the disciples were hearing it. Luke tells us that he was talking to Moses and Elijah about the Exodus, the departure, his death. And the disciples, James and John, Peter, they were listening. And so now you've got Peter, who just rebuked the Lord before this. Now they're on the mountain. Now they see Jesus in all his perfection. He's radiating as the sun. And they're hearing him. That's why I believe that's true, because when they came down, they kept talking about what does it mean by dying and all of this. So you remember what happened? Jesus is transfigured, metamorphosed, and they're saying, "Wow, this is amazing. Let's just stay up here. Let's just enjoy this. Let's just stay here in the glory. Let's never go back down where everything's bad. Let's just stay up here and enjoy this mountaintop experience." You ever had a mountaintop experience? I have. And there have been times, I remember one time I was way younger than I am now, and I just had an unusual time in my life where I was just, it just felt like God was right in the room with me. And I thought I had finally arrived. I thought, this is what it means to be spiritual. I said I was really young. I had no clue. But anyway, it was so for about 3 weeks, I had this closeness, it seemed like, with the Lord. And I just said, this is going to be the most amazing life. I mean, I'm going to have this forever and a day, and this is the way it's going to be, and this is how it's supposed to be. And bam, the rug was pulled out from under me, and on a Monday after a Sunday like no Sunday we had ever had, I was beginning to wonder if I was even saved. And I can't explain it to you. It was a darkness that came on me. I have no way to tell you. The only thing that saved me was going into my office, and I didn't feel like it. I was stunned. I was overwhelmed. I couldn't, because I just went back in my mind thinking about this mountaintop experience. And now here I am. I am so depressed. It was the first time I've ever really been that depressed in my life. I now know what real depression is. And so I went back in, sat down, started reading. It was Hebrews chapter 11. By the time I got through verse 40, I was back. Not on the mountain, but in real life. Mountaintop experiences are nice, but that's not where the work of God is. It's in the valley. So their thinking, remember the contrast in thinking? Their thinking is, let's stay up here because let's bask in all this glory. Jesus' thinking was, I must needs go down to the valley. That's why I came. So then they hear the Father say, this is my Son. Hear him. Pay attention to what he's saying. And so, now, he just said in verse 1 that some of these people are going to see, not taste dead until they saw the kingdom of God coming with power. And they're beginning to see it. They don't understand it until after Pentecost. But wherever the king is, that's where the kingdom is. And it's during this time prior to the cross, they are witnessing the kingdom coming in power, but not in totality. Now, what we have to remember is this. Jesus is always in control of every single situation. If the worst thing that ever happens to us, we have to wear a mask. Oh, my soul. There are people in Iran, Iraq, dying because they believe the gospel. And wearing a mask is, so we're inconvenienced. Woo. So the Lord planned everything. This mask business, all of this, hasn't changed God's work, his kingdom work. It's still going on. In fact, we kind of think that, not kind of think, there are pastors who, famous pastors who have said that, in the last 3 months, more people, by hundreds of thousands, have tuned into their programs more than any other time. And they're having phenomenal results as far as people turning to Christ. So he knows what he's doing. He plans every detail. And just to show you that he's in control, let me give you a couple of illustrations. You remember Judas. He plotted with the Sanhedrin to betray Jesus. And what did the scribes say? What did the Sanhedrin say? They said, not, okay, we want to get rid of him. He's danger. We want, and we're glad you want to help us. But not on the feast day, because we don't want an insurrection. At the same time, Jesus is talking to the 11, and he is saying, in 2 days is the feast of Passover. Why? Because he's going to die exactly when the lambs are slain, because he's determined that he is in control. He's the king. You remember what he said when he said, no man takes my life away from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. He's in charge. He was in charge of the finite minute on which he was going to die. And by the way, when they came to get him, I've often wondered about this. They came to get him in the garden, remember? And Jesus said, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am he. You know what the Bible says? They all fell down on the ground backwards. On the ground. Fell backwards to the ground. And the disciples are watching it. And I'm wondering what they're thinking, because something happened. You say, Pastor, what happened? I don't know. But something about Jesus and his control of the situation, his calmness, whatever, floored him, literally. And so he's in charge. Now, these are things that are revealing the kingdom coming in power. It's a strange mystery. The king dying in an agony and pain, yet he's triumphant, even in his death. So they saw the kingdom coming not in finality, but in power. We're going to see this all the way through. Paul says in Romans, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So remember what Jesus told Peter? Thou mindest not the things of God. You've got your mind set on the things of men. By the way, just for a year. Yeah, I've had a pretty great 2 months. I haven't watched television in 2 months. Maybe it's 3 months. I mean, I get on a computer once in a while. I may tape something that I want to see, but not news. What's the point? So, I mean, so you're going to look at it and say they're a bunch of liars. Okay, just tutter. You know they are, so just turn the thing off. Listen to sermons. Listen to music. Listen to, you know, something that'll make you happy. Goodness gracious. Anyway, you know me. Okay. I'm just telling you, I've been practicing what I preached. So, but here's what Jesus is telling him. You cannot promote the kingdom of God. You cannot, the kingdom of God is not going to go forward using the methods of man. In other words, if we determine by man's policies, man's programs, their machinery, that we're going to do God's work, it just won't happen. It's the power of the gospel. And the gospel, by the way, is the entire life of Jesus Christ from his birth to his ascension. And so that is the message, and that is the power of the gospel. It only comes, the kingdom only comes in power by the way of the cross. That's what we got to keep focused on. That's what we got to, we can never lose sight of the fact that it's the message of the gospel that promotes the kingdom of God. So, let's look at verse 9. As they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen. Remember that. Until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. In other words, before the second coming. How is it written of the Son of Man, now he's changed, he's talking about himself, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Now watch this. But I tell you that Elijah has come. He's not talking about Elijah now. Watch it. And they did to him, Elijah, whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. See, what it's hard to understand, but what's happened is in these pronouns, he's gone from Elijah back to himself. And the reason we know this is that the scriptures never speak of Elijah being rejected and suffering. When it talks about they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. He's talking about Jesus. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. And he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often cast him into the fire, the demon has, and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him, and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. When he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." So, up on the mountain, in glory, coming down to the valley. And he questions the scribes as to why they're arguing with the disciples. And no one answers except somebody from the crowd, the boy of the father. And he tells him a story. And so Jesus says, "O faithless generation," he tells the reason why they were unable to do it. What we have to understand was when Jesus is on the mountain and all of his glory coming back down into the valley, he's coming down into an atmosphere of total darkness and unbelief, just like we're living in today. People are in darkness. The darkness of unbelief, the rejection of all that is holy. And so he's not talking just to the disciples. He's talking to the whole age. He's talking to the scribes. He's talking to the Father. The whole atmosphere where Jesus was ministering at the time was one filled with unbelief. Willful unbelief on the part of the scribes. Unconscious unbelief, as far as the disciples are concerned. Unwilling unbelief on the part of the Father. And all this takes place immediately coming down the mountain. Come down the mountain, boom, they're hit with this crowd. So what I'm doing, I'm trying to set the scene here. I hope I have. Yeah, I hope you get the picture. We got this, first of all, we got this this transition that's happening, Jesus talking about his death and resurrection. Then this thing that happens on the mountain, all the glory, and now they're coming back. So we have this very diverse scene. We've got a glorious scene, then we've got one just of degradation, unbelief. So keep that in mind, because we live in that world of unbelief. So the supreme passion of the Lord's heart was not on the mountain. There he was perfected. There he was, the perfect man. And it was realized because what he really was on the inside was radiating out. And so we see a human being. Jesus Christ is the human being who is ruling the universe. The universe is being ruled by a human being, the God-man, but he's a human being, just like us. Okay? He's now coming down to the mountain. This is where his heart was. This is where his longing was. The supreme passion was not focused on his glory. It was focused on coming to a world of darkness and unbelief and rescuing the people who were dying in that unbelief. He came into the world, listen to this, and he came down to the valley because he's heading toward Jerusalem. He makes himself responsible for all the shame and pain and suffering that's going on in humanity. He's going to die and pay the death of their sins in himself. He's the one that's going to take it upon himself. He's responsible, but he's not responsible, of course. Philippians chapter 2, it's one of the great chapters in all the Bible, probably my favorite chapter in the Bible. It's the great chapter on the self-emptying of the Son of God, and we remember that we read that being in the form of God, he thought himself, he didn't think this equality was something to hang on to. In other words, he's willing to let that glory go so he could come to earth and do the work of the Father. So he, and really the idea is he didn't think it was something to be a prize to be snatched to hold on to for his own self-enrichment. He emptied himself, listen to this, of all divine prerogatives. He emptied himself of all his independence so that when he came to earth, he was truly dependent. He did not do one miracle in his own power. It was all in the power of the Father. And so when we read Philippians chapter 2, we know it's speaking of the birth when Jesus Christ came into the world, the perfect Son of God coming into the world, willing to leave the glory of heaven, coming down so he could rescue. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, we see him, the perfect man. And his design, he is turning away from all that is rightly his. He is perfect in every way. And he comes down into the valley, sets his face toward the shadows, the darkness, and is willing to minister there. So we have two different mindsets. We have the disciples say, let's stay up here. Let's bask in the sunshine of your glory. This is great. Forget about the other nine disciples down in the valley. Let's stay up here, Lord. And the Lord who is saying, I can't minister up here. I need to go to the valley. That's where my ministry is. And we live in that valley. We want to get out of it. No, we're here for the purpose of ministry. You say, yeah, but boy, it's getting bad. Yeah. It was bad then. So, got to get our thinking right. The Father said, remember, here my Son. So let me just say this, that all the activity that's going to happen between here and the cross and the miracles that take place, all that happened, not in the victory on the mountain, but in the emptying, the self-emptying, Jesus emptying himself of any desire to be, continue in that stage and state of glory. He comes down to the valley. So here at the foot of the mountain, the tension is building. The scribes are questioning the disciples. Jesus asks, why do you question? Nobody says boo, because they're embarrassed. By the way, remember, these disciples had cast out demons? Yeah, they had. He sent them out. They came back rejoicing. Remember, they came back rejoicing and said, boy, we've cast out demons. And he said, don't be rejoicing that you cast out demons. Rejoice that your name's written in the book of life. But anyway, so no answer from them. And all of a sudden, there's a crowd, one of the crowd. And of course, it's the father of the boy. And he says, I'll tell you what's going on. I brought my boy to your disciples and they couldn't. And we know from reading the text that it's not just he's deaf and can't speak. He's demon possessed. And so it goes beyond just the physical. It's a spiritual thing. And so he tells his story. He said, I brought my son And your disciples couldn't do anything. You often cast him into the fire and water. So they brought the boy to Jesus, and the demon threw the boy on the ground, just like we read. Jesus asked him, how long has this been going on? And he said, since he was a child. Now, I've tried to envision this in my mind. I read this, and I've reread it and reread it. I'm just thinking, if that's my boy, if I've got a boy, and it's obvious he is controlled by something that is trying to destroy him, and nobody can do anything, and I'm sure he's taking him to whoever. But now he brings him to the disciples of the Lord, and they can't do anything. And I just try to imagine my desperation if that was my boy. The pleading. Lord, if you can, help us. Have compassion. Jesus responds. By the way, Jesus responds and he says, see, the man had said, if you can, do anything for us. And Jesus said, if you can, believe, all things are possible. And the man responded, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. You ever been there? You ever been where you're praying and you know God can do everything, but you just have doubts? This man was not, he wasn't pretending. He really believed, but boy, in the back, there were doubts. And he said, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Praise God. God is so gracious, he's willing to respond, even with struggling faith. And immediately, Jesus speaks to the spirit, and the boy is healed. It's kind of a tough case. Then the question, why couldn't we do it? Now they're back at the house. Why couldn't we do it? And he said, this guy, and here we get down to the gist of the message, the application. This kind comes forth by prayer and, the King James says, fasting. Have you noticed Jesus didn't pray here? He's not talking about a formula. He's not talking about praying at a certain prayer at a certain time for a certain thing. Has nothing to do with that. It is about this intimate communication with God day in, day out, just like Jesus did. Remember we said he didn't do anything in his own power? Jesus prayed daily. Jesus was in touch with the Father every day of his life. It was a way of life. Ray Steadman pointed out that what Jesus was trying to convey to them and us, that if you're going to be successful in kingdom work, in God's work, you have to be intimate with God. You have to be daily in his presence. You have to be in communion with God. This kind cannot be driven except by a heart which is in touch with God continually in prayer. And we'll come to the word in a minute. Power. The power that we see in the life of Jesus, not one bit of it was his own power. He came to live in the power of the Spirit and the power of God the Father, just like you and I have to live today. So you and I have no ability or no right to say, it's just too hard for me, I can't do it. Because the power that was available to Christ is available to all of us. God's not trying to hold it out. God's not trying to hold back. It's that we don't go to him with this daily privilege that we have to speak to him and have communication with the living God. So, for Jesus, praying was like breathing. It was just automatic. He just was going to do it. There was not a time he wasn't in touch in prayer with God the Father, sometimes all night. So, did they see the power of the kingdom? Did they see, like he said in verse 1, some will not die until they've seen the kingdom of God come in power? They just watched it in the life of this father and his son. They watched the king do something supernatural. Amazing. You say, yeah, but that was back then. That's not now. We sound like Peter when we say that. We try to make excuses. No excuses. So, a lifestyle of prayer in our daily lives. Look at verse 30. Now here's where it gets interesting. And I will tell you this, the last part of this, I've read several commentators that said, this has caused more theologians perplexity than anything else. And I say, you're right. I'm so glad they said that because I wasn't the only one. But let's read verse 30. They went from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, remember that, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. So it's not a far off thing. It's 3 days. He said it just as plain as day. And he always said it, I'm going to be raised from the dead. They couldn't have missed it. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is up at the top of the Sea of Galilee, and Peter's house is in Capernaum. And they most likely, when it says they were at Capernaum and they went to the house, it was Peter's house. Pretty close to the synagogue. If you go to there today, you see a synagogue, and then just a few yards away, Peter's house, what's left of it. And so they're in Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? Oh, now it gets dicey. Now it gets interesting. Hey, guys, I saw you discussing something as we were walking along. Of course, he knows. He knows what you're discussing and what I'm discussing. So he says, what were you talking about? And they kept silent. They had argued with one another about who was the greatest. They just saw Jesus on the mountain glowing like the sun, and now they're down on the earth saying, we couldn't cast this demon out, but hey, guys, I tell you what, one of us is going to be next to the Lord. Who's it going to be? Who's going to be the one who's the privileged? You think you got to be kidding. Things haven't changed, folks. It's hang on to your seats because it gets down where we live now. So, what were you talking about? And they kept silence. And of course, I think, and his answer was, he sat down. He hadn't talked to him yet. Called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." So, I mean, before they say boo, he spits this out. Now. This embarrassed silence because I think intuitively they know what they were thinking was wrong. If you've been in the presence of Jesus, by the way, they were probably with him. If he's got 6 months to the cross and his ministry is 3 years, they didn't enter into his ministry full time until maybe a year after he came on the scene. I mean, he was, they were back and forth, but when he said, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men, that's when they joined him. So they've been with him day and night now for a year and a half at least. They have watched him, and what does he do? It's never about himself. It's always about pleasing the Father. It's always about serving others. They've watched that. They've heard it. He's taught it. They've heard every word. And now they're arguing, and when he brings it up and said, what were you guys talking about? They know. Oh, me. So he said, let me tell you about greatness in the kingdom. If you want to be the greatest in the kingdom, be the servant of all. Now, don't get the idea. Don't get the idea that, okay, I want to be great, so I'm going to go around serving people, and then people will recognize that I'm a servant, and then pretty soon they'll pat me on the back. No. It's the idea of you and I coming into communion with Christ and being with him. In Mark chapter 3, it says this, that he chose 12 to preach. You know what it says before that? He chose 12 to be with him. him and preach for him. First prerequisite, you got to be with him. Because, and by the way, when he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and learn from me, it's not, that's not academic. That's learning a skill from Jesus. How to react to pressure situations. How to respond without offending. Learn from me. Learn me. My, how I am. You've watched me for 2.5 years, guys. You've watched me, how I deal with people, even the scribes and the Pharisees. So now he's getting ready to teach the thing that is essential if you and I are going to really be effective in the kingdom. And we need to be effective in these days. We've already touched on it with prayer and fasting. So the measure of true greatness is not how many servants I have. It's how many I've served and why I served them. So to drive the point home, there's a child in the house. More than likely, it'd be Simon Peter's boy or girl. He takes the child, puts his arms around him, sets him in his lap, and he says, let's look at it. He took a child, put him in the midst of them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whosoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So he's driving home this point of greatness. This really is, see, and it changes gears here in the last few verses. And I'm reading this and I'm thinking, what is going on here? Here's what's going on. Whosoever receives a child, whoever is inviting to a child, whoever welcomes a child, not neglects, not turn away because a child is insignificant. Whoever receives a child in my name welcomes me, and not only me, he invites my Father. He's welcoming to my Father. That's what he was saying. If you really want to be great, then show kindness to a little child, because a child has no influence. A child can't enhance your business. A child can't give you anything of substance. Oh, I know they can give you, you know, little treasures and things that we treasure because they're our child, so forth. But as far as significant worth, a child, we do for children. They don't do for us. And so what he is saying is, if a man receives the poor person, the ordinary person, the person without rank in society, if a person is willing to receive somebody who can advance their status, if you're willing to help those who can't help you, then you got my spirit. Then you got the right idea. That's greatness. That's why the next verse just blew my mind. John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon afterwards speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. And that is so real right there. I'll get to it in a second. But true greatness never does good to receive good. You remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? Don't invite the rich people. Don't invite your relatives to your house when you're having a big dinner. Don't invite the people that can do for you later on. No, what he's saying is, in fact, he told him, he said, go out and invite the poor, the lame, the blind. Go out and invite people that can't do that can't return you the favor. Go out and show the kindness of God. Invite those people. And so what he's saying is, show kindness to all who seem small and insignificant. Now, God never thinks any, I'll say something about it in a minute. God does not think anybody in this room is insignificant. Or out there. We're created in the image of God. It's man. It's our pride that says, oh, they're nobody. Yeah, what have they done? They're just, and a lot of Christians feel like that. I can't do anything. I hope by the time we're done, you'll never think that again. It is because of who you are. I'm ahead of myself. I can't get there. So he says, show kindness to all who are small, insignificant. Have a great heart for humanity, the least of humanity. Any kindness you show to the least among you is counted as a kindness to me. Even giving a cup of cold water. You are moved one day. It's just the God's compassion in you. And you go over to your neighbor who's struggling with something and you give him something. Even a cup of cold water, he says. It doesn't go unnoticed. The reason we don't think that way? Yeah, it's we've got a different mindset a lot of times. Called pride. He says, quit thinking about yourself. Have my heart for others. Now, John answered him. In other words, it says here in the ESV that John said to him, in the King James it says, John answered him. In other words, what's happening here is John is responding to what Jesus just said about a child and about helping people who can't help you. And John is thinking. Now, I've read several things. Ray Steadman, I love him. He gave a couple, three reasons. He said maybe it was because this man was using Jesus' name and casting out demons, but because he wasn't one of them, they tried to shut him down. I could harp on this from now till tonight. The spirit of division within God's family is amazing. It is not died. And wherever there is this pride that says, I will have the last say, I will be at the top, you're going to have division. Last verses said, have peace with one another. We'll get to that in a second. Oh, I better hurry. I said that last time I was here, didn't I? Okay, I'm almost done, I think. Okay. So, and then maybe, and then Steadman said, maybe John was chagrined because of the man's success. Because it wasn't, this wasn't a fake ministry. He was actually, he didn't say, we forbade one who was casting out demons. It said not attempting to cast them out. He was really doing it. He had a successful ministry. And maybe because he wasn't in their camp, John was jealous. I don't think that's it, but that was one reason. So Campbell Morgan and Steadman both allude to this, and this is what I think. When Jesus said, those who receive a child in my name, and John is thinking, whoops, we just saw somebody casting out demons in his name, and we didn't receive him. I think that's what's going on. He just got through teaching this. I think, in other words, John is, he's not boasting, because if he is, he's sure getting shut down, but the Lord's rebuking, but he was confessing his failure. There was a recognition on John's part that if he had done, that what he had done was wrong. He's thinking, if it's true that whoever welcomes a child welcomes Jesus and even God the Father, what happened when I said, stop it? Jesus did not say, now let me tell you something, John. Let's talk about this. He just said it flat out. Forbid him not. That's what he said. What are you doing forbidding him? Oh, it gets really touchy here, folks. We talk about the politics out in the world. You have no idea about the politics in religious places. You have no idea of people vying for greatness in the established whatever denomination. jockeying for position. He's not in our camp. He doesn't hold to the same theological position we had. But the man was authentic. So Jesus is saying, don't forbid him, lift him up, don't discourage him. Man, he's doing my work, encourage him. Pat him on the back, say, man, we're praying for you. Don't reject people who genuinely love Jesus Christ, but don't agree with you. Are you listening? In every biblical detail of truth or practice like you do. I wish I had heard these sermons when I was a young pastor, because it embarrasses me when I think back 50 years ago. So you know one reason I love being here today? I actually can sing the words to the songs. It's a great thing. I'm so tired of being it. I love where I am. Do I agree with everything? No. I agree with all the doctrine. But are there people there that genuinely, intensely love Jesus Christ? Absolutely. So I know that. Some of the finest preaching I've ever heard in my life. But I can't stand the music. All right. I mean, I try to sing it. It all sounds the same to me. And they all know the words. And they say, this is an old song. And this is 20 years old. And I'm thinking, you got to be kidding. Where was I? I love music. I'm a music guy. And I can't, you know. And so we go home and we love the message. And so not everything is like we do it. But I'll tell you what, the Spirit of God is alive and well in that church and other churches. It's a sad thing when God's people are critical of other people who love Christ. I'm not talking about people that are not genuine. I'm talking about people who really love God. I could tell stories. I had Clyde Rich preach when I was here. Clyde Rich was a postmillennialist. You're saying, what in the world is that? He's not a premillennialist. He doesn't get it exactly right. You know what about Clyde Rich? Love God with all his heart. Evangelist. Just working for the Lord because he loved the Lord. Would I have him preach? I'd have him preach in a heartbeat. There are some people that think like we do theologically who don't have the Spirit of Christ that I would never let preach in this pulpit. That's why I'm so glad Brother Mike's here. It's not just the theological position, it's the heart. And that's what Jesus is speaking to in this passage. Peter, you guys, 6 months, I'm going to die. And you have got to change your way of thinking. And they do. Not right yet. So, we're almost to the end, though. Well, we're almost to the end of the chapter, but we're not almost to the end. Let me hurry. So now, and by the way, the mark of greatness is to show respect for people simply because they are people created in the image of God. One of the people and he just died in May, Ravi Zacharias, had such respect for people, every person. Behind every question, he said, is a questioner. And he just dearly had a heart for people. He was one of the most convicting people just in the way he handled people. It just taught me so much. Well, this morning, I was saying, Marcy, I need to remember what Rick said last week about the dignity of the human being. It's a series. It is phenomenal. Comes on at 9:00 in the morning, so you probably won't be able to hear it. But anyway, it was on this morning. I said, I got to listen to this. So I just jotted down some things. So it's going to extend the sermon 10 minutes. You'll love Rick. Don't blame me. Blame Rick. All right. Let me just say something about you. Did you know that it is a great privilege for you to be a human being? A great privilege, because we're made like nobody, no other creature on the face of the earth. Do you realize that angels aren't created in the image of God? Only you and I? The dignity, we're going to show the dignity of God's creation for eternity to come. He said, he asked the question, he said, do you know if you, somebody was to ask you why you were created, what would you tell them? He said, well, the first thing you tell them is he created us for the dignity of his creation, and he's going to showcase us for eternity to come. But he said, the next thing is for pleasure. Boy, that, I sat up, I thought, pleasure. Because people have this idea of heaven. I heard it again this last week. Heaven's going to be boring. We're going to sit around, play harps, and, you know, and go to one continual long church service. So, no. He says, so listen to Psalms. Psalm 16. That, by the way, have you had fun while you've been alive on the earth? I have. I've had a lot of fun. Is it wrong having fun? I don't think so. I mean, God gave us the ability to enjoy our relationships with people. So here's what Psalm says. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is the fullness of joy. At thy right hand there is pleasure forevermore. You and I are going to enjoy the pleasures of heaven forever. Unbelievable. We're going to have more fun in heaven than we ever thought about having down here. Real fun. And then intimacy. And that's where we get here. He created us for intimacy. He created us to enjoy each other. That's why the family of God is so precious. That's why we come here and we see people face to face, and we see people that we haven't seen in a while. It just does something, because this is family. And God made us to share intimacy, not just with him, but with each other. Life was meant to be shared. So Jesus says, do good unto mankind. Simply because they're people made in the image of God. Here's the flip side. Look at it. Whosoever causes one of these, verse 42, little ones who believe in me to sin, it'd be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So I'm reading, here's about children. And then John says, we told this guy to quit casting out demons. Then he's talking about children again. And then all of a sudden he says, and if you harm one of these, you ought to be drowned. And this thing about being cast, you know, cut off your arm if it's offending you. So what's he saying? And by the way, this is a strong warning. But he's talking to believers. He's not talking to lost people. I don't think he's really telling us to cut off our hands, our feet. It is an intense kind of verbiage. It is a dramatic way of saying you have to deal drastically, radically with your sin. Don't pamper it. In other words, our sin is not just some kind of flaw in our life. Well, I have some hang-ups. This is not a hang-up. Sin is a destroyer. And where sin abounds, there's no peace. There's arguing. Was there sin in the disciples' life? Must have been, because they weren't at peace. They had the wrong idea. And so he is saying, Okay, I'm thinking about a movie I watched where a cowboy had gangrene in his leg, and they said, "We got to cut your leg off." He said, "You do it, I'm going to shoot you." Well, if you don't cut your leg off, it's going to spread to your other leg. In other words, somebody has gangrene, you got to get radical, got to cut off the limb, because it's going to infect the whole body, it's going to kill you. And that's the idea here. We pamper our sins, not the other people's sins, our sins. Well, that's just the way I was made. Or somebody told me one day, that's just how I roll. Really? You got a problem. We just tend to be soft, especially our own. This thing about hell, and remember, he's talking to believers. It was the garbage dump south in the Valley of Hinnom, south of Jerusalem. Back in, I think it was 2 Kings, the children of Israel offered their children to the fire god Moloch. I mean, you can't even imagine they gotten that far away from God. When Josiah took over the kingdom and began to bring things back to order, he got rid of all the high places, all the idols, and he dumped every bit of waste and refuse and garbage and filth into the Valley of Hinnom, etc. And he did that so that he could, what he was trying to do is, here was this god Moloch, and everybody had revered him. And so what he was doing is he was trying to pollute this area. He said, this is no god. This is filth. And so all the filth, the idea of it was to purify the city, get rid of all the waste, put it in this dump. They set it on fire. It burned for centuries. It was continual. Well, in the mind of the Jews, of course, later on, it was also a picture of eternal hell or eternal punishment, the waste of life eternally so. But here, Jesus is not thinking about that. He is saying, when he says everyone will be salted with fire, that's the next verse. That gives us a glimpse. That's tough. Nobody has really good answers for this. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourself and be at peace with one another. And I'm reading that, I'm thinking, man alive, how does this all connect? So Jesus, transfigured, comes to the valley, teaching the people, teaching his disciples, teaching them about God's plan, about him going to the cross, their rejection of it, their internal, by the way, they were arguing about being the greatest more than once. The night before he was crucified, they argued about who would be the greatest. If you'd have turned it, Mark chapter 10, don't do it. You've got John and James, brothers. Yeah. You got them. I think they put their mother up to it. It says that in one gospel, it says Mark and James said, can we be on your right and your left hand? Can we be number 2 and 3 in the kingdom? But Mark says, his mother said, I think they asked him, I think they said, Mom, he didn't like what we said. Would you go talk to him? Can we be number 2 and 3? I mean, they're thinking like this. You would think after he got through saying what he said right here, they would be so humbled, so embarrassed. It just shows you how insidious pride is. It didn't let go. They were still talking about it until after Pentecost, until after the resurrection. It represents the fire he's talking about here. Listen to this. And the idea here, fire as the Lord used it, is a symbol of a principle that says, I will not tolerate evil. Make no provision for evil. Because this fire is representative of the holiness of God. So Rick was saying, he taught last Wednesday. Marcy and I listened to it Friday night about 10 o'clock at night. And he was talking about Samuel. He was talking about how the Israelites had, lost a battle and 4,000 people killed. So they went and got the Ark of God. Well, when they brought the Ark of God in, everybody's all jumping up and down saying glory. And the Philistines said, they brought in the big game. They brought in the big guns. So let's be men. Let's fight. And they went out and they defeated Israel. Remember that? And they took the Ark of the Covenant into their idol next to Dagon. Next morning, Dagon's on his face. They set him back up. Next morning, he's down on his face, heads off, arms gone. So they get and put it on a cart and send it. Long story short, they finally sent it to the city of Beth Shemesh. Anyway, something like that. Can't see the word. Beth Shemesh. And some people looked in the ark, and God killed them. You're not supposed to look in the ark. You remember when Uzzah, when they were moving the ark and it started rocking and a guy reached out to touch it, to steady it? He died on the spot. You know why? Because God's holiness is the most dangerous thing in the universe. Did you hear what I said? God's holiness is the most dangerous thing in the universe. But he's also good. Remember Aslan, Chronicles of Narnia? Need to read it again. I read them all, seven of them, just the other day. Fantastic. And they ask about the lion, Aslan, because he's Christ. And they said, well, what about this lion? They said, he's dangerous, but he's good. So here we are, coming down to the bottom of this chapter. And this thinking, and he says, there's got to be a radical dealing with our sin. We can't pamper it. We can't just say. I listened to Charles Stanley the other day. He's saying, here's what we pray. Lord, forgive me for my sin. Lord, I never do it again. And he said, we go out and do it again. And then we pray. He said, you'll never get victory just confessing your sin over and over and over. It just doesn't work. You got to be salted with fire. So let me close. I know I've been long, and my wife said, don't be long. But anyway, I'm trying to get through here. So let me give you three things to think about. What did Jesus say in John when he was praying just before he was crucified? He's praying for the disciples. He's praying for himself. He said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Keep them pure through thy word. Here's what Charles Stanley said. I didn't say it. I used to have the guts to say it. I don't know if I do anymore. He would say, we go home on a Monday evening. We sit in front of the television 4 hours. We watch garbage in, garbage out. We watch one despicable scene after another, even the advertising. And then we come to church once a week and we think everything's all right. And we get convicted. We say, Lord, forgive me. That's not what he's saying. He's saying we need to fill our minds. So here's what he says. Sanctify them through thy truth. Not just on Sunday morning. Thy word is truth. And then he prayed, keep them from the evil one. Because he's out to destroy us. If you want to get an idea of the devil's agenda, just take a look at this boy. To be like Jesus, you have to think like Jesus. And to think like Jesus, you have to know his mind. And the Bible says, let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. Well, it doesn't just come in there by osmosis. He says, I beg you, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable, which is your reasonable service or rational worship. The word is actually worship. And be not conformed to the world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If we're going to think like Jesus in this text and be like him, you have to know his mind, which means you have to hear his words. And by the way, when Jesus speaks, they're actual words. He's actually talking to us. God uses words to talk to us. These are the words of Christ. He's talking to us. So, to be like Jesus. So, first, if we're going to have this peace, if we're going to have a ministry, if we're going to be effective, there's got to be salt doing its work, which means we got to have a hunger to be like Christ, which means there is this continuum. Well, you and I get to come into the presence of the living God day in, day out, and pour our heart out to him. And sometimes we don't even make sense, but he doesn't care. Let me show you how this works. Let me read real quick from James. It says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, I'm going to tell you something about ambition, give you three things. In your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above. It is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition, that means when I want to be the best, when I want to be the one that everybody looks up to, exists, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure. First pure, then peaceable. First, in order of importance, that's rank. First, number one. The number one thing is purity. Number one thing God wants in our life is purity. I'm not talking about just watching certain stuff on television or whatever. I'm talking about the purity of mind that says, let Christ be all and in all. The purity of him ruling my life, ruling in my life. So wherever salt is doing its work, the ambition of the heart undergoes a radical transformation. Now, remember what I said? You cannot make up your mind, okay, today I'm going to be a good servant. I'm really going to do it. And you grit your teeth. Never happen. Doesn't happen. It happens when you draw close to him. He does the change. And you don't even know what's happening. I was at this church almost 30 years. You know, the big joy for me as a pastor was watching people change and grow. Man, that was the best part of pastoring. I remember people coming and getting saved, and I remember one gal talking to me and saying, oh, she'd been saved a year. She had changed amazing. She said, I'm just so discouraged. I just wish I could change. And she was changing. It's God that does the changing. But you have to welcome him. Before you welcome a child, you got to welcome him. He's waiting to be invited into our lives. We want to live our lives without him. Can't do that. Ambition is not wrong, but ambition to be the greatest is wrong. Ambition for Christ's sake is not wrong. And so where salt is working and where the desire for being like Christ is working, and the word is working, ambition all of a sudden gets changed from this desire to be great into an edifying passion that desires to serve. Not only does salt our passion to be like Christ change our ambition, it produces growth in the fellowship. Listen now. John says, stop it. Cut it out. When we have peace, the peace of God working in our heart, and salt and purity working in our lives, the purity of God working in our lives, it's amazing how it changes our outlook on people. And whenever John saw this guy casting out demons. Jesus said, he's not following us, but he's for us. When our sense of official privilege, I wanted to harp on this, dies, when we think our way is the only way, I have been the captain of that team for longer than I care to think. Our way is it. And they don't believe it just like we do. And they don't do everything just like we do. What's the matter with those people? It's this thing about privilege. It's this thing about politics. It's being, this is our church and we do it right. And you need to be like us. Boy, the minute salt begins working in your life, that goes away. And the fellowship enlarges. And then there's recognition, the last thing, most important, of the supremacy of his name. He said, if you do anything in my name, It's not just saying the name. The dignity and majesty belongs to his name. So, and by the way, not just from the pulpit. Well, we go to a church that exalts Christ. That's not the point. The point is this. Every one of the body of Christ needs to exalt the Lord in their lives as they live. Get up tomorrow on Monday and we say, Lord, be exalted in my life. Lord, humble me. Don't let me get puffed up. Speak to me in your word and be in continual communion with him. And then his name is exalted. Then he said this, you are the salt of the earth. Remember when he said that in Matthew 5? He said, you're the salt of the earth. And until we have let the salt work in us, and until we have been changed and have peace with one another, we will never have an influence on this society. We're the salt of the world. In other words, you and I are supposed to make a difference in the world. They're supposed to stop. We're supposed to be an influence that makes the garbage at least not be so awful. I don't know what I was trying to think, but you got the idea. So, here's this text, here's this passage. Really something, you ought to go read it again and again. So, all through their ministry, the disciples are saying, boy, we're the... Oh, by the way, I got to tell you this. So, what made the disciples have an argument about who's the greatest? John, James came down off the mountain. Peter. They were told not to say anything. So they had an argument. Why do you think it was? I'll tell you what it was. You say, there's more than one way of getting around stuff. So, hey, Peter, what happened up there where you guys were? I can't tell you. But you should have been there. It was really something, I'm telling you. It was, we saw things. We can't tell you, though. In other words, you're not privileged like we were to be up there with him. That is a diabolical attitude, and it comes by nature in each of us. We're all like that. Yeah, we all have an ambition to be the greatest. It takes transformation to change us. And God is saying, and unless you come to me like my son did, and unless you are in fellowship with me and continual touch with me, you will never accomplish for the kingdom the things that I want you to. And we're here for that purpose. We're here to make a difference in the world. Let's pray.